Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. The second book of Samuel. In all reality, in the original edition, Samuel was just one book. But the separation was made later on when they inserted the verses and the chapters. And it's handy because there's a major division within the book, and literally it flows in two parts. If you'll remember, at the end of 1 Samuel, the outlook for God's people was incredibly grim. Israel's leadership was wiped out all in one shot. Portions of her territory, this land that God promised Israel, had been evacuated and been invaded and by the Philistines, and they began to set up shop, so to speak. Now, some of the Israelites escaped with their lives, but others did not. Their corpses littered the side of Mount Gilboa. And so it's a sad scene at the end of 1 Samuel. Israel is scattered like sheep without a shepherd. It's a dark time. It is a tragic time in their history. But if you think about it, 1 Samuel, the entire book, is actually a sad account of one disappointment after another in the life of Israel, in the national life of Israel. At the beginning of the book, we see judgment on ungodly leadership with Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, spiritual leadership of the country. God has to remove them. And then later on in the book, in chapter 8, we see a rejection of the prophetic leadership that God provided for Israel, where Israel turns around and they reject Samuel. They say, "We don't want you. We want God to set up a king for us. We want to be like all the other nations." And here at the end of 1 Samuel, we see the degeneration of the royal leadership. The king that they wanted, the king that they voted for, the guy that they installed, well, this is how it turns out. So here is the kingdom of God and the people of God enduring one failure after another. And at this point in Israel's history, nothing looks quite as dismal as what happened on Mount Gilboa. I mean, if you were living at the time, you would be thinking, "Boy, I'm going to move to Canada because it's just not worth it." But actually, that's only what man sees. That's the outward appearance. And in reality, it's not what man sees that counts. All right? Because in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, what we have is a God, Yahweh, who looks on the heart. And this God who looks on the heart has chosen a shepherd for all those scattered sheep. And he will be working. He will be doing his work to install him as that head shepherd. So as we move into 2 Samuel, let's not automatically assume that the outlook for Israel is going to improve much. It does in large part, at least for the nation of Israel. There is relative stability, there is relative security throughout David's reign, throughout his reign as king. But in David's life, in his personal life, there continues to be trouble piled up on trouble. And it seems that David and distress walk together throughout his entire life. As a matter of fact, it says that as much, and we're going to see in chapter 19, verse 7. Trouble was just, that was his traveling partner. But even though David's the premier human character of the book of 2 Samuel, this book is not really about David. And we would start off on the wrong foot if we think this book is about David. The reality is, this book is not even about covenant kingship. This book is about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people Israel. So the book of 2 Samuel, as are all the books of the Bible, is about God. It's about what God is doing in the life of his people. And we must approach it in that way. Else we'll misunderstand it completely. This is how we must constantly approach the book if we're going to accurately understand what's happening in the biblical narrative. Because it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to take incorrect principles from the Word. People do it all the time. Pray for me that that we will stay in line with what's going on in this book. So enough introduction for the book of 2 Samuel. We pretty much have an idea what's going on because we went through 1 Samuel. Well, let's see what's going to happen in this first chapter. I'm just going to read all the way to verse 16, and that's pretty much all we're going to cover today. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, we all remember that, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Well, there's a plot twist. We might not have been expecting that, but you can be sure the Amalekite wasn't expecting that turn of events. Seems a little severe, seems a little drastic, but there's reasons for everything here. But as I said before, what we need to understand is what is God doing in this passage, and what is He telling us? What is He teaching us? Well, let's go through and we'll discuss it, and then we'll apply some principles that are found here. Well, in the first two verses, it says that after Saul died, David returned, and he was in Ziklag for 3 days. And on that third day, this guy shows up. And he shows up, looking kind of rough. So we need to understand the chronology here. It was on the day that David and his men were slaughtering the Amalekites. You remember when they were chasing them down. And they discovered them, and they pretty much put it to them. On that very day, the Philistines were actually wiping out Saul and his sons and his army on Mount Gilboa. So both those things happened on the same day. The next day, while David was returning to Ziklag, the Philistines were humiliating Saul by desecrating his body, by chopping him up, by pinning him to the wall, by sending out his armor to their place, and they were announcing it in Philistia. And it was on that day that the Amalekite messenger was starting off from the battlefield to bring the news to David. So we need to understand that it took at least 3 days for him to get there, because this was a trip, an 80-mile trip, and 80 miles is a long way to go when you're walking. I don't know, it would be for me. And so it was on David's third day back in Ziklag that he received the tragic news that Israel had been defeated and that Saul and three of his sons were dead. And David probably expected bad news from this guy, because the guy wore all the signs of genuine grief of the day. He has torn his clothes were torn. He had a dirty head, which means he had thrown dust on his head. And so he looked the part. He looked like a bearer of bad news. Talk about killing the messenger. Huh? But we have to get to that spot first. So that's what's going on. And as he shows up, David asks him, where have you come from? What's the deal? Why do you look so rough? And the guy says, look, I escaped from the camp of Israel. And so David automatically wants to know, well, how did it go? I mean, come on, we're all dying to hear. CNN's, you know, our cable's out, and can't rely on Fox, so give us the scoop. And so he tells them in verse 4, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also. And David says, well, how in the world do you know that? I mean, that's some bad news, but where did you get your information from? Oh, well, let me tell you. This is first-hand information. This isn't third-party information. This is first-hand. And he goes through the account and he explains to David how he came to find Saul, how he dispatched Saul per his request, and how he collected the signs of Saul's kingship. He took his golden armband, he took the crown that Saul wore over his helmet, and he brought them to David as evidence. Now, the Bible gives three accounts of the death of Saul and his son. We read one in 1 Samuel 31. We have one here. And there's another account in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 in the first 14 verses. We're not going to read that. You can do that for homework. But we need to understand that the accounts that we see in 1 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles are virtually identical, with the exception of the author's commentary in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, that states that it was Yahweh that killed Saul for his rebellion and for seeking guidance from the witch of Endor, the medium. But neither of these two accounts match the account that's given here. So there's something rotten in Denmark. Something's not right. Why is there such a discrepancy? Well, I mean, obviously this guy shows up with a story that makes him, in his mind, look more a positive light to David. You know, David, your old enemy, your old, the guy that's been hounding you, he's dead, and I tell you what, I'm the one that put him under. Now, we have to ask the question, how is David to know any different? He hasn't read 1 Samuel chapter 31 yet. 1 Chronicles hadn't even been written yet. How does he know? This guy, as far as he knows, he's telling that he looks like the part. I mean, he's all messed up. I mean, the information that he gives him in every other case seems to be true. He's got Saul's paraphernalia on him. How is David to know? Everything about this guy seems to reflect Israel's disaster. There's no question that he'd been on the battleground. He had the paraphernalia. He had the stuff. He had the right stuff. And there was no reason for David to question his sincerity. After all, no one's going to walk 80 miles unless they're serious about something. Okay? So this fellow has to be sincere. And in all reality, he was sincere. But unfortunately, he was only sincere about getting himself a good government job. That's what he wanted. He wanted to ingratiate himself with David, thinking that if I do a favor for him, he's going to do a favor for me. You know, the old business slogan, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Well, he was scratching away. At least he thought he was. Unfortunately, he was just scratching up his own grave. Verse 11 and 12 had to have shocked the guy. I mean, here he comes bringing the glad news that David's old enemy is done. And what happens? Does David and his men throw a party? Do they rejoice? On the contrary, they bust out wailing. They bust out crying. I'm sure it was a scene that he wasn't expecting. And I'm sure that it caused him no small amount of trepidation. Oh my goodness, what have I stepped in? What have I just done? I'm sure he assumed that everybody in Ziklag would rejoice upon hearing Saul's death, knowing that it meant the end of their self-appointed exile, their dangerous fugitive way of life. They could go back home. He probably expected to be rewarded for bringing such great news, but although he had heard of David's story, this individual didn't know David's heart.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
And in David's eyes, Saul was never his enemy. In David's eyes, Saul was his king. He was the Lord's anointed. He was to be respected.
Yes.
He was holy.
Amen.
Although he didn't live a holy life, he was holy because he was the anointed of the Lord.
Amen.
He was to be revered in such a state. And on the two occasions when David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, he made it clear that he could never lay a hand on Saul. Because he was the Lord's anointed. This Amalekite didn't know all that. Should have. It would have been good if he had known that. Maybe he'd have had a different story. But when we look at verse 11 and verse 12, we need to understand that David's sorrow here is real. You know, he's not putting on a show. David's sorrow, his mourning, is real. And surprisingly, so was his men. Now, we might doubt that initially because it was at both occasions in the past, it was his men that told him, look, take him out. You know, this is what God promised you. Here's your chance. Here's your opportunity. Just get rid of him. And if you don't want to do it, let us do it. We'll do it for you and your hands will be clean. David's like, nah, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to kill him and you're not going to kill him because he is the Lord's anointed. If the Lord wants him out of the way, the Lord's going to take him out of the way. It's not for us to do.
Yeah.
It's not for us to do. And so here we see David mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan, but also his men. These men had their own reasons to hate Saul, but it appears that David had ultimately convinced them of the sanctity of being the Lord's anointed. They now had David's heart. They now recognized that Saul was anointed of the Lord and he was not to be touched. And of course it didn't hurt to realize that one day David would be the Lord's anointed. Hey, if it's good for one, it's good for the other. If you're serving for David and you believe he's the Lord's anointed, then he shouldn't be touched. Hey, the same applies for your enemy, Saul. Can't touch him. God's principles work across the board. We don't get the opportunity to pick and choose when we want to apply God's principles. Too many people fall into that trap. So here are these individuals, they follow the example of their leader and they answer all of Saul's hatred, all of Saul's venom that he poured out to them, they answered it with respect. They answered it with love. They might not have loved Saul, but they loved the Lord. And as I said before, their sorrow wasn't just for Saul, it was for Jonathan as well. In their minds, this was a tragedy. This was a friend, especially in David's case, a friend that was gone forever, at least in this life. Not only for Jonathan did they sorrow, but the fact that Israel had been so soundly defeated. God's people were in tragic situation. They were in dire straits. Israel was now in a desperate and dangerous position, and they were weeping because of that. They were weeping because they knew that was not Yahweh's will for His people. That was not the way it was supposed to be, and it brought them to tears. It brought them to mourn, to weep, to tear their own clothes. It says, and they even went so far as fasting. You know they had to be serious. They didn't eat. Verse 13 is where it gets real. David said to him, how was it? No, he says, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien. And that's the key. We need to understand. When he says, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite, then David knows he's guilty. And we'll explain that here in a minute. I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, and here's the question, how was it that you were not afraid? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. This guy had been caught in his own web of lies. And he tells on himself. And thus David says, hey, you're about to go on a crash diet. You're about to lose 8 pounds of ugly fat. And he did. They cut off his head. They executed him. When David asked where he was from, this guy probably thought that David was about to reward him. All right, here it comes. Here it comes. Now, he should have chosen his words a little better, because it was his response that actually sealed his fate. He claimed he was an Amalekite. He claimed that he was the son of a resident alien in the land of Israel. That means that his father was an immigrant, but he was born in the land of Israel. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. But this was also a lie. This was not true. It's more likely that he was a camp follower. He was one of the guys that kind of followed behind the Philistine army and cleaned up after them. You know, whatever the soldiers left, he would pick and try to make his living by collecting whatever he could find, scavenging behind the Philistine army. But by claiming to be the son of a resident alien, he was actually asking for certain privileges from David. Privileges that were specified in the Mosaic law. The law of Moses says that there's a stranger living in your land, you got to treat him fairly. You got equal justice for all. You can't oppress them. So you're like, hey, I'm a resident Israelite. You got to treat me like a Jew. Even though I'm an Amalekite. That should throw up some flags for us right there. So he was asking for privileges, privileges that he did not deserve. But here's the problem with his response. If he were truly the son of a resident alien, if he was truly raised in Israel, then he would have lived in the land long enough to know that the king of Israel was the Lord's anointed. And he would have been aware of the sanctity of the Lord's anointed. So his execution, which was just, was ultimately the result of his own testimony. he indicted himself. But you might say, well, he didn't really kill Saul. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. We know he didn't do it. But that doesn't matter. Okay? In the grand scheme of things, that doesn't matter at all. If his story were true, obviously he deserved to die for murdering Yahweh's anointed. If the story wasn't true, then the fact that he made up this story in hopes of being rewarded reveals the depravity of his heart. Amen. And he deserved to be executed. In the end, let's face it, he was a Amalekite. All right? He was part of the very people that Saul was commanded by Yahweh to annihilate. And yet Saul refused to do it. Saul refused to obey. And so when David ordered his execution, he was simply obeying the Lord's command, something that Saul had failed to do. So in the end, just the fact that he was an Amalekite meant that he could be executed. But in David's mind, the clincher was that he had the nerve to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. Even though he didn't do it, he was judged because of the intent of his heart. Not because necessarily of his actions. And so what's going on in this passage? This passage deals with the same question that confronted David in 1 Samuel 24. You remember in the cave when he snuck up on Saul. And it's the same thing that happened in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel when David snuck into the camp and he stole his spear and his water bottle. It's the same thing that has confronted David before. How is the kingdom going to come into David's hands? God's promised it. But he didn't specifically state how it would happen, which is the way God operates. You know, he does that quite often. He tells us what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell us how it's going to happen. Well, that would spoil the surprise. And then it wouldn't require faith. And God's all about faith. So in David's life, will he have to wait for the kingdom to come in Yahweh's timetable? Or will he seize it by his own efforts? That's the question. Obviously, this Amalekite believed that there were times when Yahweh's promises needed a little push. You know, let's just help God out. But David doesn't ascribe to that concept, and neither does the author of 1 or 2 Samuel. He doesn't agree with that position either. In fact, the primary lesson of this passage, if not of all Scripture, is simply this. Kingdom life must be governed by kingdom principles. If we're going to say that we live for the Lord, then we must live by what the Lord says.
Amen.
And then there's no wavering from that. We either follow the principles of the king or we rebel against them. There's really no neutral position in the Christian walk. And so there are several principles that apply in this situation that we want to take a little bit of time to look at. And I'll warn you right up front that they're a little tough. They're a little severe. And I hate to start off a lesson of a new book in like the minor key. And if you think that the lesson is a little bit negative, well, don't blame me. Blame the Amalekite. He's the one that started it, right? He's the one that got us into all this trouble. But what is going on in this passage that we can apply to our own lives? What is happening that we need to understand so that we can live by it? Well, the first thing that we want to understand is that God is all about exposing the lie. God is all about truth. God is all about being upfront and upright. And when there's falsehood, God's not going to allow that to go on too long. He's going to reveal it. Now, why is there such disparity between the Amalekites' account of Saul's death and the biblical account of Saul's death? Well, it's simple. The Amalekite lied, right? He made this story up. This is a prefabricated story. And if you're ever faced with the choice of believing the biblical narrative or an Amalekite, I would caution you to always believe the biblical narrative. I mean, how many of you have ever met an Amalekite you could trust? None of you have. I never have. So, I mean, that right there should tell us. But if this Amalekite has received justice, we need to understand that he has received justice that is kind of mixed with a little bit of irony. This man is being punished for what he said he did, even though he didn't do it. Now, how is that right? Well, this man got what he should have gotten, even though it wasn't based on an actual occurrence. But here's the point that we need to understand. God's judgment found him. What did Moses tell the children of Israel? Be sure your sins will find you out. I mean, it's just the way sin works. We might try to hide it, but eventually it just can't be hidden. It can't be hidden. It has to be revealed. And in this case, God makes sure that it is revealed. God's judgment found him. It found him in his lie, and it repaid him according to the intent of his heart, according to what he would have done if he had been in that occasion. It didn't repay him according to his actions, and that should be sobering, because that's the way God judges. He judges based on what's in our heart, not necessarily what we do. What we do is important. What we do has a negative effect on our life, but basically it affects us. But see, when God looks at a person, he looks at their heart. He judges according to what's in their heart, the attitudes of their heart, the motivations. We can do all kind of good things, but if our motivations are wrong, what's the benefit? Well, other people benefit, but we don't. And God's not honored because our motivations are wrong. Our focus is wrong. Our efforts are wrong. So right here on the first page of this book, we run smack dab into the God who exposes us. This is the God that desires truth in our inward parts. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, here's the first thing He wants from you. He wants truth in your conscience. He wants truth in your heart. He wants truth to be at your core. That's what He expects. That's what He is pushing us for. That's what He is drawing us to Him for. Everything that He has come into our life is to produce truth in our life. We could also say, which is a little bit disconcerting, Psalms chapter 90, verse 8 says this about God: You have set our iniquities before You. Our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. He doesn't just say our sins, He says our secret sins. And what does God do with our secret sins? He lays them out in the light of His presence. Everything is revealed. We should know that by now. God sees everything. God knows everything. So there's really no point in hiding it. But who are we hiding it from? Well, everybody else. Everybody else that can't see it. And sometimes we try to hide the reality of it from ourselves. We try to justify it. We say, it's not that bad. Which is an admission that it is bad, it's just not that bad. All right. So we're already committing ourselves as being guilty. But we try to justify it. We try to justify it. But God isn't down with that. He doesn't participate in that. He reveals it. And you know, this is not the last time we're going to see this in Scripture. We're going to see it over and over again. We're going to see it in the New Testament. There will be Amalekites in the church for its entire history. You remember old Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, they weren't trying to rob God. They weren't trying to do something. They were just trying to make themselves look good in front of everybody else. That's all they were trying to do. It was literally just a little white lie. It would hurt nobody, but it was still a lie. And they got twin graves and matching headstones for their trouble. Just think if God did that every time. Boy, our churches would be really small. Right? But thank God there's grace. But we cannot assume that grace is license to sin. That's when we run into danger. You see, in some cases it would be grace if God took us out, because then we wouldn't make a mess of our lives. And we wouldn't bring disparity to the name of Christ.
Amen.
But God gives us grace because He wants us to repent. But you see, even if we're able to dupe the king, even if we're able to dupe the church, which I have to admit, it's not really that hard to do. Okay, even in my own life, it's not really that hard for people to fool me, because I just automatically think, you know, people are on the up and up. I just assume that automatically. I have to. But I also have to be able to stand back and judge the fruit. I don't know about that guy. You know, as a pastor, as a Christian, we have to approach people as though they are as needy as we know they are. They might not think so. They might think that they're trying to get over. They might think that, well, I mean, I don't know why anybody would come here to put on airs, because, I mean, what for? What do you think you're going to get out of it? I mean, but they might. They might. But you see, Jesus Himself teaches us that no one will escape the next D-Day.
Amen.
The most important D-Day, that day of disclosure.
Amen.
Look in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let me see if I can find it. Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Ooh. Nor hidden that will not be known. Getting nervous already. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's not really encouraging to me. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, you guys might be all right with that, but it's kind of fearful. It's kind of, I don't know. There's a lot of things that go that cross into my heart, that pass through my mind, that I don't want other people to know about. Why? Because I'm human. I'm human.
Yes, sir.
I'm as rotten as everyone else. But that's the truth of it. Yeah.
Yes,
I'm just better at hiding it. This episode at Ziklag isn't an isolated event. God's not exposing just this man's lie. He exposes falsehood in anyone's life.
Yes.
And in the kingdom of God, we need to understand that we are dealing with a God who sees, a God who exposes, and a God who brings judgment. Jesus should know. Jesus is the only one who's authorized by God to judge the secrets of men. Let me read that to you in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Hey, He's got the go-ahead. He's got the right. He's got the authority to pick it apart. To pick it apart. We'll talk a little bit more about that here at the end. There's another principle that's taking place here that we need to understand. Something that we probably need to get a hold of in our own lives. And that is the urgency of the grief. The grief of David and his men. The fact that as soon as this guy tells them that Saul and his son is dead, as soon as he tells them that Israel's been whipped, that people are running, that the Philistines are... What happens? Well, they just bust out crying. They bust out weeping and wailing and gnashing. I'm sure there was some gnashing of teeth going on there. But what does all that have to do with life in God's kingdom? Well, we need to understand that there must be some value in this, because grief, the grief of David and his men, is the central focus of the story. Everything surrounds their grief. In verse 11 and 12, they are the structural center of the entire passage. But if you think about it, if I were telling the story, if I were writing this down, I wouldn't have inserted that there. I would have jumped from verse 10 to verse 13 because I want to take care of the problem. In my mind, the obvious problem is this Amalekite. He needs to be dealt with. Yep. But the author doesn't do that. He stops every... I mean, can you think? What is this guy doing when all the David and his men are crying and he was just standing there with his hat in his hand like, what in the world's going on? You know, he just makes you uncomfortable knowing that he's standing there not knowing what to do. You know, that's... You know, what... We like our stories all tidy in a little package. But the author doesn't do that here. He presents David's grief for a reason. Because it is important. It's important to the story. It is vital to the story. And it's vital in our Christian lives. In my mind, I would want to take care of the obvious problem and deal with the sorrow after. And that might be our biggest concern, but that's not the author's biggest concern. In his mind, the Amalekite can wait. We need to deal with his grief. We need to show it. He knows that the most important part of the story is the sorrow and the wailing of David and his men over Israel, over her fallen leaders, over her fallen warriors. You see, the people of Yahweh have been crushed. And the sincere expression of grief cannot wait. It must happen now. And I have to say that the grief of David and his men is impressive to me. I mean, they go all out. Of course, that's their culture. That's their nature. When the Jews get upset, you know about it. Even if you're in the next house, you know what's going on in the other house. Because they're very expressive. They're very loud and boisterous in their, not only their rejoicing, but in their sorrow. They let people know what's going on. You don't have to check Facebook to see what's going on next door. You just have to open your windows. And so the desperate condition of the people of God is what disturbed them. And that should be important to us. That should be a tell to us. Why is this significant? Because this principle should have the same control over our lives in God's kingdom today. The way David and his men acted upon hearing the problems of God's people, it's really the way we should act. And I have to admit, I don't do that very often. We have no problem identifying and pointing out the unbelief and the apostasy and the spiritual coldness that exists in the church today. But here's the thing. Do we feel a similar obligation to mourn over those same deficiencies? We don't have any problem pointing them out, talking about them, you know, condemning them. This is awful. But do we pray about them? Do we cry over them? Do we weep over them? Do we mourn? See, the body of Christ is rife with spiritual problems, with moral problems. And it is necessary to observe them, to analyze them, to warn people about them. But the danger in doing this is that it's always so easy to take on that holier-than-thou attitude. Oh, look at those miserable wretches. I'm glad we're not like that. Isn't there a guy in the New Testament that prays that same prayer? Oh God, I'm thankful that you didn't make me like this publican, this tax collector. Oh, thank you, Lord, for making me so good. It's easy to take on that attitude. Even as we condemn the attitude, it's easy to have it. It's easy to carry it around with us. It's easy to assume that evangelical arrogance, that we can look down on other people who really, they must not know enough. They must not know as much as we know about God's grace, about God's mercy, about God's goodness. It's one thing to identify, it's another thing to mourn over it. You see, when we take on that evangelical arrogance, that's actually a contradiction of the gospel. It's not the fulfillment of the gospel. And for years, I grew up hearing people condemning this guy and condemning that guy for how wicked and evil they are, for how wrong they are. And it may be true, but instead of declarations, instead of pronouncements, there should be prayer, there should be reconciliation, there should be at least some intercession on their behalf by at the throne of God. The unbelief and the error in the church should drive us to mourning and grief. It should drive us to sorrow and to prayer. How else is it going to change? We don't know those people who are wrong. God knows them. And we have to pray for them. We have to look at them as, I mean, their heart should be easier to change than the heart of the worst sinner, because they're so close to the reality of the gospel. We need to pray for them. We need to lift them up in prayer. And then there's one other thing that that we need to consider. And that is, and I'm going to throw it out here for you, the safety that comes from fear. There's safety in fear. Now, I know that's going to sound weird, because the Bible tells us over and over and over again to fear not. So I have to qualify the kind of fear that I'm talking about. We have been taught, rightly, that fear is a bad thing. That fear is a failure of faith. And that is true for the most part. But this text reveals to us that there is a certain amount of safety that comes from a specific type of fear. Notice in verse 14 what David asked the young man. How was it that you were not afraid? How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You see, there was a certain type of fear that this man should have had that would have preserved his life. But he didn't possess it. He didn't acquire it. And so he lost his life. He came to ruin. He came to destruction. In David's estimation, if he had been living in Israel for any length of time, he should have known better. And that's what it comes down to. He should have known better. You might think, well, he didn't. Well, that's a problem. All right, if you're going to go around making up stories, you got to get your story straight. He should have known better. The sanctity of Yahweh's anointed king was the law for David. That was the principle, the defining principle of his life. It was the principle that controlled him in 1 Samuel chapter 24 in the cave. It was the principle that controlled him when he snuck into the camp in the middle of the night. It was the principle that prevented him, take note, it was the principle that prevented him from mistaking temptation for opportunity. See, that's where it was. David had, was it the opportunity or was it the temptation? Sometimes it's hard to tell. And if we don't have defining principles in our life, we will often make the wrong decision. But David made the right decision because the principles of God guided his life. You see, the Amalekite assumed that nothing would stop David from seizing the throne. On the other hand, David assumed that one fear should have stopped that Amalekite. So there's a lot of assumptions going on. And so that's why David said, "Why were you not afraid?" One thing should have stopped the Amalekite from killing Saul. So David's question reveals a principle that should today guide the ethics and the behavior of all of us who are in God's kingdom. And that is the principle of a healthy, saving, life-preserving fear. Now, I'm not talking about a terror or a dread. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. We don't have to fear the judgment of God. We don't have to fear punishment from God. We're His children. But I'm talking about a fear that's more along the lines of Psalm 111 verse 10. That tells us this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. Now wait a minute. Are we supposed to be shaking in our boots, scared of God? Is that the beginning of wisdom? No, not at all. But it's to have that healthy fear, that respect for who God is, Amen. For what He is like, and more importantly, for what He expects from us. See, there's a certain amount of healthy respect that can be qualified as fear. You know, I am afraid to do something that will make Him look bad. You can put it that way. That's a fear. And that should be the fear in our life. Proverbs goes on to tell us that the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. Hey, there's value in it. It gives us strength. It gives us confidence. It also goes on to say that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It not only preserves, say that's five times real fast, but it also provides. And so this is a respect both for the person of God and His expectations upon His people. It is a fear that preserves. It is a godly fear that should control us. The story is told of a Polish prince who always carried a picture of his father next to his heart. And during times of temptation or trial, he used to take out that picture, he would look at it, and he would say, "Let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father. Let me not disparage the name of my father. Let me not bring shame upon my father." That's a good principle to have in life. You know, if you have good parents and they are upstanding citizens, and you want to honor that. And you honor that by not doing something that disparages their name. I know when I was a kid, my dad was often either a pastor or associate pastor or mission. You know, there were certain things that I just knew that I couldn't do because I would bring dishonor to the ministry of my father.
Yes.
And that idea must carry over to our spiritual walk. That must be the one defining fear that we carry with us. That we might do something that would disparage the name of God in the eyes of the people around us. That we might bring shame to His name instead of what our calling really is to bring honor to His name. And you know, that's really the only way we can prevent bringing shame to the name of God, if we put all our efforts into pursuing honor to His name. If we do what we need to do to bring honor to His name, we won't have time to bring shame to His name. We won't have time to worry about it. But we should always fear it. Paul says his main fear was that he would be disqualified because of his actions. He was afraid of disqualifying himself from his ministry because of sin. And so he limited himself. He restricted himself for the benefit of the gospel, because he did not want to fall from his work, from what God had called him to do. So this is the way all the Father's children should live their lives, controlled by a fear that is grounded in love and respect for our Savior, the one who died for us. And like I said, the best way to prevent ourselves from disparaging the reputation of our Lord is to strive every day to bring honor to His name, not just through our actions, but more importantly, in our attitudes. Because a surly frame of mind can cause just as much damage as a sinful activity, and sometimes even more. Because sometimes we think, well, I'm not that bad, but you're ruining it for everyone else. You might not think you're that bad, but everybody else does. So, just a few things in this passage, but I think it's enough for us to chew on for a while. Because there's some stuff in here that really is convicting for me. There's a lot to digest. And we just started in the book, and God's already ruffling our feathers. All right? But that's good. And if it seems like we're starting off on a depressing key, we just blame it on that old lion of Malachi. But even this poster child for stupid moves can be of assistance to us if he forces us to analyze our own hearts. Because that's who he is. I mean, You couldn't do anything more dumb than, you couldn't have planned a more stupid move than that. But if he causes us to analyze our own hearts, then it's for our benefit. And so these are the questions. Does the fear of displeasing the Lord guide your life? Is that the one fear that we're holding on to that is foremost in our minds? Oh, how it would save us from making so many foolish, damaging choices if we just had that thought in our mind. Is this going to bring glory to God, or is this going to make me look like an idiot? Which is a reflection on Him. Because He's using us. You know, as weird as that sounds, He does use us.
Yes, sir.
Do I ever sincerely grieve over the dire spiritual condition inside the church? We talk about it. And it's not good. It's not fun. It's not encouraging. It is depressing. But what do we do about it? I admit we can't cry all the time. It probably deserves constant weeping, but we can't cry all the time. But here's the thing. Do we ever pray about it? Do we ever pray about it earnestly? And I have to confess that I dropped the ball on that too often. Way too often. But I have to say the most disconcerting principle that we've looked at today is the fact that God sees everything. That God sees all. That He will disclose all. And ultimately He will judge all. Now that might not be, it might not sound pleasant, and I have to tell you, it won't be pleasant. Not for anyone. But is there any possible way of avoiding this? Yes, absolutely. Thankfully, there is, because 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the solution. You don't want God broadcasting your most intimate thoughts? Confess them. Be done with it. Remove yourself from it. Turn it over to the Lord and let Him fool with it. Confession is good for the soul. Now, the context of Luke chapter 12 that I read before was simply concerning hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is nothing more than assuming you're righteous when you're really not. All right? That's all it is. Oh, I'm okay. No, you're not. No, I'm okay. No, really, you're not. You're not okay. The only cure for hypocrisy is confession and repentance. Those that refuse to confess, they're not getting anywhere. They're not getting anywhere with God, that's for sure. No matter how nice they look, no matter how nice they act, a refusal to confess, a refusal to repent, simply means that you're a sinner. Good for nothing sinner. And that's what we really are until we come clean with Christ. Whether you're a believer or not, the solution is the same. Come to Jesus, confess your actions as sin, and repent of them. And if you haven't already done it, then you need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. That's the solution, ultimately. Let's stand. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with maybe some heavy hearts. Lord, recognizing that we have maybe failed in one of these areas, or two of these areas, or maybe all of them. Lord, the reality is that we are Your children. We are citizens of Your kingdom. And it is imperative that we understand the rules of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom. And Lord, once we understand them, then we need to take the next step and make them the principles of our own lives. Lord, to live according to Your kingdom. Lord, that's the only responsibility we have. And it's the most important responsibility that we have. To understand You and Your expectations of us. And to the best of our abilities, and to the best of our abilities through the filling of Your Spirit in our lives, to accommodate those, to fulfill them, to accomplish them for Your glory. Lord, anything less is failure. Anything less brings shame to Your name. And Lord, we as Your people never want to do that. But yet we do it all the time. Lord, help us to recognize our failings. Help us to recognize our deficiencies. Help us, Lord, to see them, to confess them, and to turn from them. Lord, so that we might be blessed servants, that we might be effective servants in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. Lord, we thank you for protecting us in the weather. Lord, preserving us and providing for us on a regular basis, as you did David, as you do all of your servants. Lord, help us not never to assume or to take it for granted your presence in our life and your blessings. Lord, help us to recognize them as an investment on your part in our lives. And Lord, to make that investment good, to make it pay off 100-fold. Lord, we'll only do that by being faithful to you. We'll only do that by being faithful to your word, by being filled with your spirit, by walking in the light that you have given us. Lord, help us to walk. Help us to continue moving forward. And Lord, we thank you for revealing our hearts to us today. And I pray, Lord, that it would be the desire of each person, that they would make it right with you. Lord, we might have deviated just slightly, but even the slightest deviation from your will has terrible results.
Yes.
Lord, help us to correct ourselves through your word.
Yes.
So that we might fulfill your will in our lives and accomplish your will in this community by bringing the gospel, by living the gospel, by being the example of the salt and the light that you have called us to. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.